We have reached the end of our sermon series in this exploration of the four seasons of grace we can find ourselves under during our lives, from the beginning to the end, from the womb to the tomb. They are prevenient grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace, and glorifying grace. Prevenient grace literally means the grace that comes before. This is the grace that is active in our life before we have any conception that there is a God that loves us, before we're following God at all. That is prevenient grace. That grace is one of the reasons why we perform infant baptisms here at Legacy. We acknowledge God moving in an infant's life before an infant can even speak. Saving grace is when we say yes to God's grace. That's that conscious choice. That's when we say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus for myself. It is sometimes a dramatic moment, a turn, but for most of us, this is a gradual process that happens throughout our lives. Sanctifying grace, that is from last week, it is God's character-shaping grace. It works deeply inside of us over our whole lives to shape our behaviors and thoughts and patterns and actions to look more and more like Jesus today than yesterday. And the fourth and final grace that we'll explore today, that is glorifying grace. That is a grace that takes us from this life on our deathbed into the next life to be with Jesus. In this past year, from last June to this May, we here at Legacy have had one funeral. We celebrated Lonnie Fryer's life a few weeks ago. One funeral for a church that worships on average 440 people a week so far in 2018. We are a young church. You need to know how unusual that is. We are a young church, and most pastors would easily have a dozen funerals in a year, and I know pastors that have had 52 funerals inside of a year. That is more typical. We are an atypical church to only have one funeral in the last year. We are young. But, friends, we cannot ignore the fact that death will come for us at some point. This can be an absolutely terrifying thought. This can keep us up at night, but it does not have to. Glorifying grace can help us overcome the fear of death and help us to live well right here today. Paul, the great church planter and evangelist, one day he wrote to Christians in Rome. Now, unlike the peasants and the poor folks that traveled with Jesus, Paul was a scholar. Paul was schooled by rabbis. He could analyze a biblical passage, tell you what it was about, and even was taught Greek logic. He used his skills to help share the story of Jesus. But Paul doesn't do this from some ivory tower locked up in an academic place. He worked out his ideas on the road, walking mile after mile across rugged Turkey. He was sunburned, and he stayed in a flea-infested inn from time to time. He would camp, and he was soaked. Paul thought about the cross while he was trying to light a cooking fire in a wooden ship that might go up in flames at any moment, except for the fact water kept coming up over the front of the bow of the ship. Paul was a practical theologian. Paul worked out his thoughts about God while living life, doing prayer and hard work. We can get this idea that biblical characters are just far and above and beyond, are out of reach of anything that God could do through us. But the opposite is true. Paul was an ordinary human being that God equipped to do extraordinary things. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he hadn't met them face to face yet. At this point, there was probably a few hundred Christians in Rome. Some were Jews who saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and there were others who were sorting out what on earth this Jesus had to do with them. And this isn't all that different from church gatherings today, where we're all at different places in our faith. We're all trying to determine what this 2,000-year-old Jewish rabbi has to do with any of us in the 21st century. So in the midst of teaching the Roman Christians about what Jesus had to do with them, Paul shares this in Romans 8. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul lived a glorifying grace. Jesus overcame the fear of death in Paul's life and helped him to live life here incredibly well. Our acceptance of glorifying grace can help us overcome our fear of death, to live lives well in the here and now. We can live today with no fear of death. 1 John reminds us that perfect love expels all fear. Living with no fear is a safe place to live. It is a secure place to live. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement in the 1700s, was a man like Paul. He was a highly trained scholar, but he worked out his thoughts on God and life in the streets, in the trenches, doing what God had called him to do. He was the 15th child and second surviving son of Susanna and Samuel Wesley. Samuel led a church at Epworth, a small village in England. When John was 5 years old, the Wesleys' home caught fire. And if I remember my history correctly, the fire was started because some parishioners did not like what Samuel was preaching on a Sunday morning. Harsh. Everyone was removed from the house. But when they did a head count, they found that John was not there. A farmer saw John from the upstairs window, and so several neighbors, they climbed on each other, got John out of the window, and pulled him to safety. Moments later, the house exploded in flames. For the rest of his life, John referred to himself as a brand plucked from the burning. And that's a quote from Zechariah 3:2. John goes on, he studies at Oxford, and he goes to America as a missionary. On the boat trip over to America, they have a huge storm, and he is terrified. John is sure this is the end, he is going to die. And as this storm is wailing, he sees this group of German Moravians. They're Christians. They are completely unafraid of the storm, and they're unafraid of death. They're singing songs loud. They're singing hymns incredibly, amazingly, without fear. John did not have the same faith. He did not have the same assurance that they did. The Moravians knew and they lived. There was absolutely nothing that would separate them from their God as revealed in Jesus Christ. John just wasn't there yet. John failed miserably as a missionary in Georgia. That was not his calling. Reflecting in his journal on everything he experienced, he wrote this: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who shall deliver me from this heart of unbelief? Oh, who will deliver me from the fear of death? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face and my spirit is troubled. Nor can I say to die is gain." Friends, God wants so much more for you than a fair summer religion and to be afraid of death. God wants you to have a deep faith that actually affects how you live your life today and changes how you live forever. John very much feared death at this stage in his life. So he starts to meet with one of these Moravians to figure out what they've got that he doesn't. And that leads John to have his assurance of faith moment on May 24th, 1738. From that place, God begins a movement in John and the people around him, and it spreads to friends through England and the Americas. And by the time John dies, there are hundreds of thousands of Methodists in England and America, and a whole movement of people that no longer feared death. They lived well every day. From all of John's experiences, he taught the Methodists to live lives so they could die good deaths. People would not need to make up any material at their funerals for their eulogies because they lived lives well. They had good deaths. There's a doctor who treated several Methodists, and it's said that he told John's brother Charles that, you know, most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with such people as yours. They, the Methodists, are none of them afraid of death, but they are calm, they are patient, and resigned to the last. John was called a student of the art of dying well. That's a far cry from the man who feared death just a little bit earlier in his life. So how can we today be like the early Methodists? How can we have good deaths? There are two simple ways that we can do this. We can die well when we live confidently for Jesus now. That is first. We can die well when we live confidently for Jesus now. Dying well begins on this side of heaven. Living for Jesus now helps us to begin that process of dying well. Paul, that church planter and missionary, he models for us an incredible way of doing this. Many scholars refer to Paul as the 13th apostle for the effect he's had on the faith. Once a man who murdered Christians, his journey through prevenient grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace leads him to help countless others find their way to Jesus. His work is the primary reason that non-Jews started to become Christians. It's not a stretch, it is not an exaggeration to say that if you're a Christian today, you need to thank Paul once you get to heaven. He's the reason we're here. Paul lived confidently for Jesus so he could die well. Paul's last letter before his death was written to his protege, Timothy. Paul knew ministry was not a team sport, was a team sport, not a solo performance. At one time, he partnered with Barnabas and Silas and Luke and Titus and Timothy. Paul loved these men like sons. Timothy was raised with his Jewish mother's religion, but they didn't have him circumcised out of respect for his Greek father. So an outsider among both groups, Greeks and Jews, this teenage Timothy embraced Paul's message about Jesus and left home to travel with Paul. He even endured circumcision as a teenager to become fully Jewish. That is commitment. In Paul's final letter, he gives some final words, some inspiration to Timothy. He writes, "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful." Paul was not afraid of death because he lived life well. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He remained faithful. Are you afraid of death today? We live in a world that glamorizes youth and beauty and denies, or at least tries to hide the fact that the mortality rate of all of us hovers around 100%. We don't need to fear death. Paul's life gives us the secret to dying well. We need to live our lives right here, right now, today, well. Paul notes in Philippians, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." That's the same verse that John Wesley noted in his journal, that he wasn't there yet. After his disastrous missionary tour in America, he wrote, "To die is gain," and he just didn't get it yet. That was aspirational for Wesley. He saw it lived out in Paul's life. He saw it lived out in those Moravians on the boats, but Wesley wasn't there yet. Paul and the Moravians knew whether they lived or died, they belonged to Jesus. Wesley would get there soon. We can still have this same mindset today. So one of the ways we live well now to begin the process of dying well is to connect in Christian community. Our God's very nature is community. The authors of our book for this series state it clearly. If you abhor Christian community on earth, then eternity is going to be a bummer for you. It's a nice pull quote. We worship one God in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is a mystery. It's a paradox how it works. We try to comprehend this with some metaphors, like water existing in three states. It's one thing, but it exists as a solid and a liquid and a gas. Or the metaphor of the sun, that physical orb about 1 AU from Earth, the heat that the sun produces, and the light that it emits. No metaphor is perfect. They all break down, but they scratch the surface of us trying to comprehend of this thing of God that is one God in three persons. God is community in God's very nature. One of the reasons the Methodists grew so large in the 1700s is this priority on Christian community. They did not stop with saving grace, but they moved people into groups and classes and bands to experience sanctifying grace. We wake up to God's presence around us with saving grace. We wake up when saving grace is there, but we come fully alive. We, as we submit daily to that sanctifying, house-cleaning grace, we wake up to saving grace and we come alive to sanctifying grace as the Holy Spirit starts to clean us out. Your takeaway from the sermon today might just be to join a life group or an impact group here at Legacy, to take steps in the Christian community. It is in Christian community where God's deep and transforming work, where it actually takes hold. There are impact groups that just started up, like our Hunger Garden you can see out to the parking lot when you leave today. others that meet twice a month, like our Heart and Hand, a sewing group, and others that gather as needed, our meals ministry, our solar oven project. If the Spirit is speaking to your heart today that you need to get involved in deeper Christian community, listen to that voice, get plugged in, get connected, write it on your Connect card, and we'll help you get plugged in. In addition to Christian community, another way we live confidently for Jesus now is through holy living. When I'm working toward a goal or a project, I begin with the end in mind. What do I want it to look like when I'm finished? Stephen Covey would be proud. If I want to buy a home, I figure out what it's going to cost, what kind of down payment you need, and you work backwards from there. If you're saving for a vacation or you're buying a new car, you set the goal out there and you work backward from what it's going to take to get you there. We begin with the end in mind. It is no different as we consider dying well. If you don't want the preacher to have to lie at your funeral, start living better today. What do you want your coworkers, your friends, your family, and your spouse to say at your funeral? What do you want your obituary to say? Live like that today. Paul wrote a great obit. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. You can't ask for a better three-sentence obit. Dying well begins by changing the way we live today. I was listening to a podcast this past week about a young comedian who falls into a coma and dies. His friends go to his Facebook wall and they post all kinds of stories and memories and eulogies for their friend who died way too young. There is only one problem. He wasn't dead. One of the friends posted, "Rest in peace," and the rest of the friends interpreted that as if he'd passed. His brother got on there to say he wasn't dead yet, he was in a coma, but that comment got buried by Facebook's algorithm with all the other likes from the eulogies and the memories from his friends. So after about a month, after his friends have remembered his death, the friend who is very much alive, the comedian, gets on Facebook and says, "No, I'm still here." After fully recovering, he got to read everything that his friends would say about him after he died. There were stories of him making people feel loved, stories of him making people feel accepted and welcomed, times he'd helped other people out. After he made his way all the way through his Facebook wall, he started weeping. He didn't remember any of these times that he was loving and helpful. The comedian's picture of himself, his self-image, was that he was self-centered and selfish. So he vowed to change. The memories and eulogies and stories and perceptions of his friends convinced him to start living differently today. So he would live up to that image in the minds of his loved ones, so the preacher would not have to lie at his funeral. Dying well begins by changing the way we live today. When we ignore the fact that we will die someday, we rob ourselves of the necessary reflection of our standing with God. It's in those honest times of reflection we see the gaps, we see the mistakes, we see the sins, we see those places we need to change our behavior to come better into line with how Jesus wants us to live. John Wesley was passionate about moving people to holy living. He wrote a whole series of little pamphlets addressing various sins in our lives. They were titled like this: A Word to a Sabbath Breaker, A Word to a Swearer, A Word to a Drunkard, A Word to a Smuggler, A Word to an Unhappy Woman. Now, that is 18th century code word. He's writing to a prostitute. Now, in A Word to an Unhappy Woman, Wesley writes, "Do you not never think about death? Why do you not? Are you never to die? Nay, it is appointed for everyone to die. And what comes after? Only heaven or hell. Will the not thinking of death put it farther off? No, not a day, not 1 hour." Friends, your takeaway from the message today might be to reflect on your standing with God. Is there something you know that you're not doing that you know God wants you to do? Today's the day to make a change, to live well, so that we can die well, secure in our knowledge that we follow Jesus. We can die well when we live confidently for Jesus now through Christian community and holy living. Second, we can die well when we know we will live completely in Christ then. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, he makes a shift from this life to the next one. Now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Paul was incredibly confident. He knew where he was going. He last met Jesus face to face on the road at Damascus. He was a hater of Jesus at that point. But Jesus transformed his life, and now Paul will see him again in eternity, just on the other side of death. It was Paul's reward for a life well lived, a life where he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He remained faithful. He was confident in this life and in the next one. I think one of the most powerful chapters in the New Testament on what awaits us in the next life, 1 Corinthians 15, gives us a picture and a reason as to why Paul was so confident. Paul writes, "When our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives it its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had no fear of death. He lived a life of courage and conviction that Jesus' death, resurrection, burial, and resurrection meant that death, hell, sin, and the grave have been defeated. Jesus' final words resonated through Paul's soul. Jesus' final words of "it is finished" resonated through Paul's soul, so he lived a life assured of life eternal. Glorifying grace can help us overcome our fear of death. It can help us live well right here today. But please hear me. Just because we live well today so we can die well later does not mean we will have a Hallmark movie death. Just because Hallmark will release 34 brand new Christmas movies this year, that's insane. Just because we get this picture of what we think our death is going to look like, we cannot let our consumption of that many Hallmark movies think our death will be movie perfect, with our family standing around us singing hymns as we go. It can happen that way. Some of our deaths will be old age, and we will see the next life coming from a long distance away. Odds are many of us will live to 80 years old and beyond, but it is certainly not guaranteed. Sometimes death comes as a surprising and unwelcome visitor that brings physical pain and relational heartache. A heart attack or accident can tragically steal a life away. Whether death comes for you slowly or quickly, whether it comes late in life or way too early, Scripture tells us if you are a follower of Jesus, you do not need to fear death. That's why Paul and John Wesley and so many followers of Jesus across the last 2,000 years, that's what they've been trying to get to us. Vicky and I experienced the death of two friends from Mitchell, one quickly and one slowly. Mark was a man about 50 years old. He was jogging with one of his college-age daughters, and he had a heart attack. He ended up in a coma, and he never regained consciousness. Absolutely tragic. He died way too young to enter the next life. Yet, he lived well and he died well. He told his family about Jesus. He led his children to become disciples of Jesus themselves. Mark left a legacy of discipleship that forever marked his wife and his children. He died well, even though he couldn't really say goodbye. He died well, even though it was too early and too tragic, because he lived his life well. Brian was the pastor who worked with me, doing campus ministry full-time and a new church start full-time. It took two pastors and then some to try to do both those jobs well. He was incredibly outgoing. He was able to talk to anyone, and he was always able to lead these conversations to their connection with Jesus. He was perfect for both campus ministry and a new church start. He lived life well. He was in his early 40s when his cancer returned, and this time it was not going to go into remission. Brian had months to prepare. He recorded messages to his sons, and when his time came to pass, his final words were, "Oh my goodness, he's here." His wife told him to go, and Brian let glorifying grace carry him from this life into the next one. He lived life well so that he was able to die well. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, whether death comes for you quickly or slowly, you do not need to fear it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during World War II. He gave up a cushy academic job in the U.S. He could have stayed in an ivory tower, not suffer with his people, and he couldn't do it. So he is yet another pastor and a leader who would work out his theology, his understanding of God on the fly, in the street. Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis for trying to overthrow Hitler. A prison doctor witnessed Bonhoeffer's final moments, and he notes it like this. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by this unusually lovable man, how he prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued a few seconds later. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. As it was said about the first Methodists, may it be said of us, that we do not fear death because we've lived well this life with Jesus, ready to receive glorifying grace at the end. Let's pray together. Lord God, may your Spirit fill us with the confidence and courage of people like John Wesley and Paul and Mark and Brian and Bonhoeffer, who did not fear death. Help us to make changes today to connect with other Christians, to take steps in holy living, so that we can die well, because we have lived well for your Son today. It is in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.